like to do is start this morning just by reading chapter 4, because we just don't want to lose the forest for the trees. So we'll start off by reading 4, and I'll just kind of take volunteers. Who wants to read the first couple paragraphs there?
Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you.
Okay, somebody else, the next two paragraphs.
It is written, "I believe, therefore, I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal."
All right. So what we've seen in chapters 3 and 4 is Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry against the charge of the outsiders through the Corinthians. And you know what that charge is? It's basically that his ministry was not triumphant enough. Watch your step. There we go. Okay. So he's defending himself against that charge. And the way that he does that is he says that, you know, that his ministry is a ministry of glory, because the new covenant is a ministry of glory, even though this ministry of glory was robed in a vessel marked by weakness. The charge against them was weakness. You're too weak to be a real apostle. And his defense is, yeah, I mean, it's, this glorious ministry is contained in a vessel marked by weakness. And despite the weakness of present mortality, he says that he does, and therefore we all do, have a certain hope on which we stand, and that hope is that one day we will all shed these bodies of weakness and receive transformed, resurrected bodies. Okay, that's a hope that we all have, that we all share in, that we can all be certain of. And he says, this is what we believe. You know, and belief being not just what we think is true, but what we commit our life and trust to that thought which we believe is true. Okay, so you know, belief goes way more than just intellectual assent or agreement. It means because of that agreement, we commit ourselves totally in trust to what we believe, to what we agree with. And this is what we believe, that the one who raised Jesus from the dead, which is God himself, has set into motion a sequence of events that is going to inevitably result in God himself raising us as well. Okay? At the resurrection of Christ, God is setting in motion something that is going to certainly wind up somewhere. And where it's going to wind up for us is our own resurrection. And at that resurrection, we all of us are going to be presented together with Christ to God the Father. All right? So let's read again verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And then verse 16 says, therefore. Okay? Therefore what? Therefore, because resurrection is so certain. Because our resurrection is so certain, therefore, we do not lose heart. And so, you know, the early church had the resurrection so centered in their belief structure that it really determined everything about what they thought and did. You know, it was the center of Paul's belief structure. It was the center of what he taught. You know, they knew that they were going to be raised. The resurrection was really the key to who they understood themselves to be. You know, that's why Paul came out so strongly against the Corinthians in the first letter, when they had begun to deny that there was going to be a future bodily resurrection. You know, because that was a denial of something that was a central truth to him about what God was up to and who we are in what God was up to. And so, you know, for us, you know, I think something that we need to think about and take away from this is, you know, is how would our lives be different if we lived in such a certainty? The certainty of our future bodily resurrection, not just believing that it's going to happen, but knowing and committing ourselves in trust to the fact that we are going to be raised from the dead, that there's no doubt about it at all. It's an absolute certainty to, you know, and again, not just agreement in our minds, but really placing our trust in the way that we live in that fact. You know, and I think if we did that, we would really be able to throw ourselves into the present with a whole lot greater abandon in how that we live our lives now. Because we know that we don't have to secure our own lives. You know, God has done that for us. You know, so much of our efforts and everything that we do is about securing our own life, about establishing ourselves. And it gets really to the core of what Jesus said. If anyone wants to follow me, they have to take up their cross and follow me. In other words, give up the securing of one's own life and trust that God has secured our lives for us. You know, God has done that for us in the resurrection of his Son. He has secured our lives. And knowing that, we can really be those who practically live with a faithful abandon in this present life. Okay? So as we read this text this morning, you know, I think it's absolutely essential to keep in mind what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the previous letter. You know, lots of times, it's kind of interesting, you know, you read or you listen to teaching about 2 Corinthians, read commentaries or whatever, and, you know, it's almost as if everybody forgets that Paul had written them the first letter. I mean, this second letter to the Corinthians came on the heels of the first letter. And so therefore, you know, it presumes what was spoken in that and then builds on top of it, okay? So I want us to keep that in mind as what we're reading this morning is what was written in 1 Corinthians. Now, remember that there had been a group within the Corinthian church who had begun to deny not Christ's resurrection, but their own bodily resurrection. Now, against that denial, Paul asserted two things. That, first of all, that our resurrection is inevitable because of Christ's resurrection. And secondly, our resurrection is necessary in order to accomplish God's plans. That's what is being talked about in First Corinthians 15. Now, our resurrection is inevitable because of Christ's resurrections, because Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, meaning that there's more to follow. Now, secondly, our resurrection is necessary because what happens at our resurrection from the dead, at the general resurrection from the dead? Who gets defeated once and for all? Yeah, well, the devil, but him who holds the death. Yeah, right. And death is personified in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why I asked who. But what, more accurately, what gets defeated at the resurrection is death. God's ultimate enemy, death, gets defeated forever at resurrection. And God's purpose in the creation is never going to be accomplished until death is defeated. You know, God did not introduce death in the creation. The fall did that. And so in order to overcome all the effects of the fall, the ultimate enemy that has to be destroyed is death. And so on the one hand, we know that our resurrection is inevitable because Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. And in Christ, we certainly will be raised. We will follow him. The other thing is that resurrection is absolutely necessary because without it, death will remain will continue to have a hold in God's creation until resurrection. At resurrection, death is going to cease to exist. That's why resurrection is absolutely necessary. And so it says, therefore, getting back to verse 16, therefore, since resurrection is both inevitable and absolutely necessary, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged, okay? Because we know that resurrection is certain. How do we persevere in the midst of trials, of tribulations, of sickness, of despair, in the midst of the weakness of this present bodily existence? How is it that we can persevere through that? It's because we know that our troubles are just momentary compared to what lies ahead. Okay? That's the whole point of this. You know, we're experiencing these trials and tribulations in what context? In our present mortal bodies, right? And that's what we're experiencing, these bodies of decay and these earthen vessels. And what is it that gets raised from the dead, that gets transformed in the resurrection? It's our bodies. All right, so we know that what our bodies, which are the very things that are suffering in the midst of the present evil age, we know that they are going to be transformed into glorious spiritual bodies. And therefore, we can stand firm in that. We can keep our hope in that. We do not lose heart because we know, no matter what's going on now, that we have a destiny that is glorious. And it's a bodily destiny. Just like we're experiencing heartaches and trials and troubles and tribulations now in the bodily form in the midst of the present evil age, we know that there's going to be a glorious body awaiting for us in the kingdom age when it becomes consummated. And it says, the next part of that sentence in verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now this verse shows clearly that Paul understood that there are at least two aspects to our humanity, right? There's an outward aspect, which is wasting away, and there's an inward aspect that's being renewed day by day. There's a physical aspect and a non-physical aspect. There's the outer man and there's the inner man. So, what he's saying here is that the essence of who we are, the inner being, even though the outer being is wasted away, what's happening to the inner being? It's being renewed day by day through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit's presence in us, even in the midst of outward decay, is bringing an inner renewal, an inner transformation, even though the outer being is wasting away, it's decaying. So given all of these realities, which is the inevitability and the necessity of our own resurrection, and the fact that there's an inner renewal in the midst of outer decay, we do not lose heart, nor do we give up. All right? Verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, you know, to what age do the light and momentary troubles belong? To the present age, right? To the present evil age. And what he's saying here is those things can in no way compare to the eternal glory that awaits. I mean, if you put them side by side, there's no comparison. There's no comparison to the light and momentary troubles that belong to this age, which is destined to end, versus the eternal glory, which belongs to the kingdom age, which is eternal. I mean, there's no comparison. Now, last week, Cindy, you wondered about the word achieving, okay? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory, which that can make it sound like that eternal glory, the word achieving, is something we earn, right? And I think that's what you were having trouble with. Now, of course, we can never earn for ourselves what God, through His grace, has made available to us in His Son and by His Spirit. But in what sense do we actually achieve what comes to us at the end of our race? Because we're in a race, okay? This life is characterized as kind of like a marathon, which we are persevering to achieve, to make it to the end. And so in what sense is that an achievement? You know, in what sense do we achieve what comes to us at the end of the race? It's by persevering, right? It's by not giving up. Because there's one way, there's only one way, once you're in Christ, that you cannot experience what's inevitable and necessary in Christ, and that is by quitting, by turning away, by giving up. And so that's what the word achievement, I think, there is talking about. You know, we don't allow our light and momentary troubles to cause us to turn back. That's achievement. Okay? We persevere and we achieve, and we do that by having our perspective in order. You know, we don't live according to the light and momentary troubles, but according to the power and certainty of resurrection. That's what we keep our eyes on. That's what we keep our focus on. Everything in this present life is to be determined by that. And better said, everything is to be lived out with that in perspective of what awaits. Okay? And so verse 18 says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." That's basically just saying, have your perspective right. Have your perspective on what is eternal, not on what is temporary. Have your perspective on what is unseen, what is yet to come, and not so much so on what is seen. Not that we don't have a perspective, but again, in comparison with the proper perspective, there's no comparison between what is to come and whatever trials or troubles we're experiencing now. All right? So, even though we acknowledge that the outer person is in fact now wasting away, yet at the same time, we know that our inner person is being renewed day by day. And even more, we know that an existence unimaginably greater awaits us. You know, as much as we could try to imagine how glorious and wonderful resurrection life, you know, the fullness of resurrection and that presence with the Lord in that manner is going to be, as much as we could possibly imagine how good it's going to be infinitely better. You know, words cannot even begin to describe. All right, now that brings us to the beginning of chapter 5. Yes?
You know, I just struggle a little bit with what he's talking about as far as, is this the second resurrection? Christ comes back and we all are raised, or we just die and we're immediately with the Lord.
All right, we're going to get into that in this next part. Good question.
Paul almost acts like he's expecting Jesus to come back any moment.
You know, I don't know that it's any moment, but sooner rather than later.
Right.
Yeah, Paul in the early Christians. In general, I mean, they had no grid for a church on the earth 2,000 years later. I mean, that just was absolutely not within their grid of thinking. You know, they thought that sooner rather than later, Jesus would come back and this would all be over. You know, and so I think Paul, you know, felt that as well. And I think, you know, you can see over his, as we go through his letters and, you know, he gets farther and farther into his life and ministry, you know, I think you can see that kind of realization beginning to dawn on him that, you know, maybe this is going to take a little longer than what I thought. Oh yeah, absolutely. You know, I think it was commonly thought, that was a common thought on the in the church, the early church, that Jesus was coming back sooner rather than later. You know, maybe not within their lifetime, but shortly thereafter. I mean, that just the idea of it even being 100 years later, I don't think would have been on their grid, much less 2,000 years later.
Isn't that part of the point of this, though, is people are starting to die, so people are going to...
Well, that's what brought up some of the questions, you know, going all the way back to Thessalonians. Well, what happens now? People are dying. Yeah, so that, you know, because so that shows the fact that the questions came up that people, when people started dying, hey, what's going on, shows that, you know, a theology of death and what happens after death was really not all that important to the early message, because what brought up the question was not the fact that it was being taught along with the early proclamation of the gospel. It had, you know, it was something that had to be addressed when people started dying. And the question was, wow, what does this mean?
But this, we're supposed to live our life in attention of the immediacy of maybe tomorrow. It's that's the old parable of the bride with assistance. Mm-hmm. You know, be prepared. He's,
yeah.
The bridegroom will come tonight.
Yeah. And that's the danger now for us 2,000 years later, is we've lost the sense of urgency. You know, it's kind of like, oh, well, you know, we think it's, you know, our thinking is it's going to be 2,000 more years. And so what's the hurry of trying to, you know, or whatever, you know. And so we lose that and something that shouldn't be lost based on the teaching of Jesus, because we know that, you know, he's going to come like a thief in the night, meaning suddenly, without expectation, you know, people don't really expect it, all of a sudden he's going to be back. So, you know, we need to, you know, whereas they erred on the side of maybe being a little bit too expectant, you know, and not even, that's an error. We definitely err on the side of not expecting enough. All right,
Greg, you think that you can pick up from this that Paul believes that our spirit form goes to be with Jesus before we're actually resurrected?
All right. Yeah, we're going to talk about that at the end, okay? All right, so two things. Both questions we're getting ready to talk about. All right, so let's read the first two paragraphs of chapter 5. I'll just read those. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All right. So this chapter begins with, in this first paragraph, really the use of two metaphors. And the problem is that the metaphors, you know, in general, metaphors are always going to be problematic, okay? Whenever a metaphor is used to describe something, because it's always saying that this thing is like something else, but it's not exactly like that other thing, and so there's always the room to misinterpret it, okay? Especially when we 2,000 years later, are looking back trying to interpret what's meant by the metaphor. So something that would have been very clear to Paul, what he meant by this metaphor, would have been very clear to him in writing and would have been very clear to the people reading it may not be so clear to us. Okay? That's one of the challenges we have 2,000 years later in a completely different culture, trying to understand what these metaphors mean. Now, in the first paragraph, there's two metaphors that are used. The metaphor of a building slash tent and the metaphor of clothing. And the problem is they get mixed together. And what do you learn, you know, in high school English? Never to mix your metaphors. Obviously, Paul didn't take high school English because he mixes metaphors all the time. But even though they're mixed, that doesn't mean that they're not interconnected. I mean, they can be interconnected. All right, so what I want to do as we read this is I want us to just attempt to look past the metaphors and try to understand the point that's being made here, just in kind of plain language. What's going on here? And what's going on here is that Paul is picking up again from verse 16 of the previous chapter, and let's just read that. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And so in that verse, he's describing, the outer person is wasting away, and then what's going on the inside. Now, the final outcome for all of us, okay, based on what we read, based on what we know in the previous chapter, what we know in general, is that the final outcome for all of us is what kind of body? At the end, what kind of body are we going to have? Spiritual, glorified body, right? Like the body of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's, you know, we always want to keep that in mind. If you want to understand what our resurrected body is going to look like, go back and read and try and get a picture in your mind of what Jesus' body looked like after his resurrection. How he interacted with people, what it meant, you know, and what it looked like, okay? Because that's the body that we're going to have. You know, we know that from 1 Corinthians 15, again, remember, they would have understood, the 2 Corinthians builds on that, all right? So we've got this foundation of 1 Corinthians. Now we're reading in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 15. We know that there's one of two ways to come to that outcome at the end, a glorified resurrection body. What are the two ways to get there based on 1 Corinthians 15? One is by death and resurrection. You can die, right? And then be raised when Jesus returns. And the other way is what? What's the other way to get to the glorified body at the end? It's those who are alive on the earth when Christ returns. What happens to them? They get transformed immediately and get this transformed, glorified, resurrected body instantly without having to experience first death. Okay? That was what was said in 1 Corinthians 15. So, but what 1 Corinthians 15, when you get to the end of that whole chapter and argument about the necessity and the inevitability of resurrection, is that it's very clear that both, whether you get there through death and resurrection or you get there through transformation at the end when Christ returns, both ways are a form of transformation. Both ways of getting there are a form of transformation. And so both the living who are still alive at Christ's return and the dead who were dead before Christ's return are all going to experience a transformation. All right? So, the dead are going to be raised with transformed bodies, and those who are alive when Christ returns will have their bodies instantly transformed. And the reason for that is because natural flesh and bone cannot enter the consummated kingdom. Only a transformed body can do that. Only a transformed body is fitted for that eternal existence, whatever that's going to look like. Now, what's going on here in 2 Corinthians is that the flow of thought that was that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 is exactly the same in 2 Corinthians in this section that we're reading now in 2 Corinthians. The flow of thought is exactly the same. You know, first we're given the necessity and the inevitability of resurrection, and then comes a description of the inevitability and necessity of transformation. Just exactly like it unfolded in 1 Corinthians 15, it's unfolding here in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Now, from 1 Corinthians 15, we know that we're not all going to experience death, but everyone is going to experience transformation. Okay, that's the point to remember. So here at the beginning of chapter 5, what's happening is the focus is shifting, just like it did in 1 Corinthians 15, from resurrection to transformation. Okay? Everybody remembers in 1 Corinthians 15, talked about resurrection, necessity, and then it started talking about the transformation. Okay, so now it's been talking about resurrection in 2 Corinthians 4, and in 2 Corinthians 5, the emphasis is now shifting to transformation. Okay, so that's the context to read about this in, you know, to read this in. So reading verse 16 from chapter 4 again, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if, now notice, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. Now it doesn't say, not, it's not when, but if. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. When is the earthly tent that we live in destroyed? At our death. Yeah. That's destroyed at our natural death. But it says, if it's destroyed. You know, when will that if be not death?
When Christ
returns and people who are alive experience the transformation, okay? For if we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not made by human hands. Now, the imagery of a tent is really important because a tent is a type of dwelling that can be easily dismantled, okay? That's kind of the imagery, the metaphor that's being used here. And if it's, you know, and so what he's saying here is, okay, we live in this tent, and if it gets dismantled, there's no need for us to fret, all right? Because we have built for us, prepared for us, on the other side of that dismantling, a better place to dwell, which has been built not by human hands, but by God himself. Okay? That's our eternal home, our eternal house, our eternal dwelling. Yeah?
All through this, I mean, it talks about the tent and the, you know, when we're alive on the earth and then our bodies being resurrected, but he doesn't say much about the interim period for our spirit.
Right, yeah, we're going to get to that. That was the same as Steve's question. Yeah. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. And the thing is, the question is, what about the interim period? And the thing is, Paul is not addressing that at all in these verses.
Right.
Okay. Now a lot of people try to take what he's saying here and make it as if it were addressing this, but that's really not the context at all.
Right.
Okay. Now we're going to talk about that a little bit at the end if we have enough time. Okay. But the point is, you know, we have a temporary tent dwelling. Even if it gets dismantled, we have an eternal dwelling now prepared for us by God that is awaiting us on the other side of the tent. All right? That's simple enough. So, you know, abandoning the metaphor of tent, house, dwelling, whatever, you know, all this is saying in plain language is that if we die and our body ceases to exist in its present form, we have a transformed body from God awaiting. Simple enough, right? If we die and our body ceases to exist in its present form, we have a transformed body awaiting that God has built.
Huh? 2,000 years, though.
Well, we'll talk about that. All right? Now, so that's all that metaphor is saying. Verse 2. Meanwhile, while we are now in this present tent, okay, and that's what the meanwhile means, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So now here the metaphor changes from tent or dwelling to what?
Clothing.
Right. So the word clothed here literally means to be overclothed. Okay? So like you've got your clothed in something, but then something else comes along that goes over what you're presently clothed in, to be overclothed. So the question is, what do we long to be overclothed with? That's to be transformed. To be overclothed with our transformed bodies at the appearing, the parousia of Christ. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. He's not longing for death and resurrection. He's longing, when he's alive, for Jesus to return and for him to be overclothed in his present tent body with his eternal dwelling instead. Okay, that's what he's saying. So in the present existence, he's saying we groan and long not for death and resurrection, but for transformation at the parousia. Now, again, we can't read this without 1 Corinthians in mind, because Paul had explained to them there was two ways to enter into the glory, one by death, the other by transformation. And so the point of the metaphor is that the present body of weakness is overclothed with a glorious body, a dwelling that is heavenly in nature. Okay? That's all it's saying. Verse 2 again. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. All right, now what in the world does that mean? We will not be found naked. I mean, that kind of comes out of the blue, doesn't it? All right, so on the one hand, you know, we who are overclothed, okay, what he's saying is we who are overclothed are not going to be found naked. All right, that's plain enough. But who is he saying would be found naked? Now, now, given the context, again, of 1 Corinthians 15, what is it that they were denying? They were denying their own bodily resurrection. And so what he's saying is, you know, in our resurrection slash transformation, we're going to be overclothed with this glorious body, and so therefore we won't be found naked. But those who will be found naked are those who have denied a bodily resurrection. So this really is nothing more than just one more dig at those in the Corinthian church who were and may still be holding on to that denial of resurrection. He's saying, okay, you know, you guys want to deny resurrection? Just be prepared to be naked in eternity.
Well, that's
Well, you know, that's out of context here. You know, really, he's talking to believers, and so I'd rather not get into what that means for unbelievers at this moment. Okay. It's just not what's being spoken about here. You know, and so he's just kind of needling the you know those who are denying resurrection one more time. It's just Paul being Paul. All right, so when we're transformed, we're not going to be naked, but we're going to be clothed in a heavenly body. And he's saying, if you want to deny resurrection, just prepare for nakedness. All right. So verse 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So while we're in this earthly tent, groaning and burdens are going to be inevitable, okay? Because we're waiting to be overclothed with our heavenly body. Now, and the thing is, we don't wish to be unclothed, you know, meaning that we do not wish to experience death, and instead, what we long for is transformation, so that mortality gets swallowed up by immortality, so that death gets swallowed up by life. Okay? That's all he's saying. We're not waiting for it to be unclothed. We're not wanting to be unclothed. We're wanting to be transformed. That's ultimately what we want, is the transformation that brings this new clothing, this new reality of a glorified, resurrected body. Now, the description of death as being unclothed, Rob, is what has led to a lot of speculation and debate about whether or not Paul is affirming here an intermediate state between death and resurrection, okay? So, in essence, a bodyless existence with the Lord, all right? But to me, that's not the context in which this is spoken, and so to try to read that into it is reading into it something that Paul did not intend. All right, all that's being said here is that one body is going to be replaced, overclothed with another body, for those who are who experience that at the parousia. For those who are alive when Christ returns, it's what he's longing for himself personally, that I will be there alive, and that I will be overclothed, and that my existing body will be transformed into a glorious body. Now,
where does judgment come in?
Well, we'll get to that too in a minute. All right. It comes in at Christ's return.
It sounds like
at the parousia.
It's happening quick, and we're getting these new bodies, and everything's glorious.
Yeah.
And then we're going to be judged?
But, yeah, according to what we're about to read at the end of this, yes. And then we'll give an account while standing before the judgment seat of Christ in our glorious bodies for what we did in our previous bodies while on the earth. Things, whether good or bad.
What does parousia mean?
Huh? Parousia? It means literally appearing. And everywhere where that word is used in the New Testament, except for one, it means the second coming of Christ. The sudden appearing. The other place where it's used, it's referring to his first coming, because he appeared then too. It's an appearing. But for the most part, it means the second coming of Christ. And, you know, I try to not use the term second coming. And the reason I do that is because second coming is a far more expansive word than parousia. Parousia is merely his appearing, when he first appears at his second coming. But his second coming is more than just his appearing. It is everything that happens along with his appearing, including the judgment. It's all part of the second coming. You know, when you think about Christ's first coming, it's more than just him being born in a manger, right? That's when he first appeared. But his first coming encapsulates everything in his life from his conception to his ascent into heaven. That's his first coming. And so the second coming is going to encapsulate a lot more than just his first, when he first appears. That's the parousia. Okay, does that make sense? So that's the Greek word for it, and it's really no good English word for it, but I like using that word for that reason. Because to me, if you say second coming, people think, when you think about parousia, you're thinking about everything being instantaneous, and it's really not going to be instantaneous. You know, the second coming is a process, just like the first coming was. Okay? So we'll get into a bunch of that later.
So for the last 2,000 years, what kind of body is Paul
in? You know, let me get into that. Because you know, here's the bottom line. Okay, when we start thinking about what's happening now,
I'm back at 9 o'clock.
When we think about what's happening now, we're totally looking at it from our perspective and not from the perspective of eternity. Right. I mean, we're totally bound in our thinking within the framework of time, which at our death we leave. We were released from the framework of time at our death. And so, you know, when we think about it from this side of death, you know, we try to constrain everything that's happening in our framework, when really those people who have died, Paul, 2,000 years later, is our framework. His framework is he's entered into eternity at the moment of death. And so, you know, that's the challenge. And so all of these, you know, everything, whenever you think about, there's a lot of mystery in the intermediate state or whatever. Okay, I'm going to give you my opinion about it at the end. But that's what it is, an opinion. It's considered opinion, I believe. And it's an opinion that's changed in recent years. But I think you know, but there is no certainty because it is shrouded in mystery, okay. But I feel like what I think about it now is right. But as always, I reserve the right to be wrong. I have to change my mind, which I've already done on this topic. All right.
Underlying all that is verse 7. I mean, that's really
yeah
what it is.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. Okay. All right, so we'll get to verse 7 too here in a second. All right, so everyone who's died is going to receive a new body at the resurrection, along with everyone who's alive at the resurrection is going to receive a new body. You know, the question is, where does the resurrection happen in time? Okay? So, you know, so the final, you know, the thing is, in all of this, the final triumph belongs to God. All right, that's verse 5. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now here's kind of the ultimate irony for the Corinthians, who were denying bodily resurrection. Because why did they think that a bodily resurrection was not necessary? Because, yeah, because by the Holy Spirit, they'd already entered into spiritual existence, okay? They were already experiencing spiritual life because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is that it's the very presence of the Spirit who is both the deposit and the guarantee of what? In context, of what is yet to come, which is a bodily resurrection. So the very Spirit that you think whose presence relieves you of the need of a bodily resurrection, according to Paul, is the Spirit who is the deposit of that resurrection and the guarantee of that resurrection. You see the irony, okay? You know, the question is, how can we be sure that the Spirit is the deposit and the guarantee? It's because God, the very God who gave us His Spirit, is the one who fashioned us for this purpose and will work this thing out. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this purpose, God fashioned us for what purpose? That eventually we would be glorified in such a form that we'll be able to fellowship with Him for all eternity in that form, in an environment created for the resurrected, transformed beings to live. Yeah, that's God's intention. That's His eternal purpose. It always has been. It always will be. Okay. So the very God who fashioned us for this very purpose. Now, the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit on that purpose and a guarantee that He's going to bring that purpose to completion. Okay?
So to resurrection, we don't need the Holy Spirit.
Well, I wouldn't say that. Okay, the question is that the resurrection won't need the Holy Spirit. At the resurrection, we will enter into a... The Holy Spirit is a deposit for us on God's presence, okay? He is very real for us. He is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. But He is the deposit...
That will be real.
Right.
Why will we need the Holy Spirit?
Well, we will... Because we'll still be... You know, I can't answer that exactly. But what I can say is that... Right.
Right.
We'll get more. It will be that when at resurrection we'll enter into the full presence of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't look at it so much as leaving behind the Spirit and no longer needing Him. It's now we've entered into the fullness of the triune God in presence. We will be present with the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So it's not we're leaving behind the Spirit, we're gaining the Father and the Son in terms of actual presence. That makes sense?
It won't be separate at that point.
Yeah. I think we'll still be, because we're going to be, you know, what's the nature that's described in 1 Corinthians of our body then? It's going to be a what body? Spiritual. It's going to be a holy spiritual body. You know, it is a...
So what role will the Holy Spirit play?
You know, I don't know exactly. I'm not sure that I could define that. I mean, because the role He plays now, as one of the main roles, is He's the intermediary between us and the presence of the Father and the Son in another geographic location than what we are right now. Once that geographic location changes and we are where they are, you know, I can't really say. I just know that the Holy Spirit is still going to be there because we'll be spiritual beings. We'll have spiritual bodies. We'll be, and there'll still be spiritual communion amongst us as a fellowship of believers in that place. And so that, you know, all those functions of the Holy Spirit that are happening then will be are happening to us now. Will be happening even more fully then. Now, how that exactly works out, I'm not sure I could say, and I'd have to think about it. We're not talking about non-believers today. let's not even go there. These guys want to know what I think about the intermediate state.
But the whole point is we were created in God's image. We fell from that, and now life is transforming us back in the image of Jesus.
Right, right. And that image is going to be fully restored when we see Him face to face, when we enter into that presence. But more than that, we were also created for fellowship with God. And that fellowship is going to be fully restored then as well. And so the two main purposes in God's, for us in creation, fellowship and being an image bearer are both going to be restored at the resurrection, that, you know, when we enter into this new way, this into this new existence, this glorious existence. Okay?
I think that I was listening to this and was thinking of 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are being transformed daily.
From glory to glory. Yeah, so that transformation is happening now. And that's the same thing as what we just read in this last part. That is our inner being also being renewed day by day. So yes, that transformation process should be happening now. It's an already but not yet reality.
Right.
It's happening now, and it's going to happen fully then. Yep, absolutely. And all that is the work of the Spirit. Okay. So verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. All right, so currently we're at home in the body, and while we make our home in this mortal body, we are away from the Lord. So what does that mean? You know, even though we have the Lord's presence in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, we've not yet arrived into the fullness of presence that's going to be ours then. You know, the Holy Spirit, as great as he is but a deposit of what is to come. And so there's infinitely more to come for us in terms of experiencing the Lord's presence. Because then we're going to experience not just the Spirit present, but the Father, Son, and Spirit present. Okay? That makes sense?
So we'll be able to look on God without being killed because we're already dead.
Right. And we'll be transformed. Yeah, right. Absolutely. Yeah.
We're alive.
Okay, because and death will no longer exist. And death will be defeated.
So we'll actually see God.
I mean, that's the thing. That's what Revelation 21:22 is all about. You know, it's like there's no need for light there. I mean, it's his glory lights up the place. I mean, he's present with us. Yeah. Again, it's hard to imagine what that's going to look like. Verse 7, for we live by faith, not by sight. Now, this phrase is frequently taken out of context. And all it means in context is that with regard to the Lord, you know, we live not yet seeing. All right? Because there's still a fullness of the seeing that is yet to come. All right? So that means that when we're overclothed and transformed at his appearing, at that point, we will live seeing him in a radical new way. Just what you were talking about, Dad. We'll see him differently. And until, you know, then, how do we live? By faith, trusting in that reality, even though we do not yet see in that way. Okay? We live by faith, not by sight. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, if we could choose, you know, if we had our druthers, you know, which would we prefer? Life in this mortal body of decay, or to be overclothed and to have our home with the Lord? If you had a choice, which would you pick? Yeah, right, to be overclothed.
That's
you know,
the true test.
Right. You know, this present existence, you know, it is what it is, and we live here and have a purpose here. But the thing is, we had our choice, we'd rather be with the Lord. we'd rather be living by sight and not by faith. But in the meantime, we live by faith and not by sight. So, verse 9, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. You know, one thing that we can't forget as kind of an overriding theme in these letters to the Corinthians is that their behavior was not conforming to the image of Christ. All right? And so, you know, we don't want to ever forget, as Paul's correcting them on the way they're thinking about God and therefore thinking about themselves, that there is a behavioral expectation that follows correct thinking about who God is. You know, the Corinthians, in many ways, were not living rightly. So, you know, our confidence in who we are presently in Christ and who we will be in him, you know, this confidence, this living by faith and not by sight, it means that we are not free to live any way that we want to. All right? And so because of that confidence, you know, that we have in the fact, because of the confidence that we have in the fact that we will one day be at home with him, that means all the more we want to please him now in the present. Now, it's easy to say, okay, well, I'm going to be with him eventually, so it doesn't matter how I live now. That was part of the Corinthians' thinking. But, you know, Paul's saying, no, because you're going to be with him, it matters all the more how you're going to live right now. And we want to live in a way that pleases him. We make it our goal to please him both now and forever. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, again, this statement kind of comes out of the blue because judgment has nothing, it doesn't really have anything to do with the context of what's being said, but it serves as a reminder that they're all, it says we all, and Paul realized he's going to be there too. We must all appear before the Bema, which is the judgment seat, the place of judgment, to give an account for what we have done in the present body. Right now, in this mortal being, we're going to give an account to Jesus Christ himself for what we've done. And so, why does Paul mention this here? I think it's just he has a continual concern in both of these letters, again, to the Corinthians, that their behavior conforms to a proper understanding of God's plan and their place in that plan, and his God's purpose as it's being presented to them in these letters. Okay, so in other words, keep this in mind.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Whenever the Lord says, "I will forgive your transgressions as far as the east is from the west," and we repented and he forgave us, well, then why would he bring it up at the judgment, whether good or bad?
Well, I think there's. All right, again, we're going to, in order to answer that fully, we'd have to get into something that we don't have time for. But there's a difference, to answer it shortly, between judgment and forgiveness. We're going to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to be, or have not been forgiven for the bad that we've done, or the good that we've done, thinking that it makes us right with God. we need forgiveness for that too. And so, so the issue is not judgment in the sense of forgiven or unforgiven. This is more judgment in the sense of reward. And again, that's a loaded word, but it's a scriptural idea that, we do receive reward in heaven in the new creation for what, for the way that we live now. All right, so we'll get into that later.
This is where I go to the basement.
Oh, why is that?
The house of many ruins.
Oh, right.
All right. That can turn us back into works.
It can, and so that's why it really needs a lot of explanation, and it's something that we have to be careful about. But the point is,
these are believers, right? So this
right.
is my question of salvation.
Right, and that's where we get mixed up. So we'll get into this some more. But
Jesus says, the house of many ruins.
Right. But in context here, all he's saying is we're going to give an account for the way that we've represented Christ and his character during our days in this natural body. And all he's trying to do is to remind the Corinthians, who were thinking, well, it really doesn't matter what I do in my natural body, reminding them, yes, it does matter. Okay? In context, that's all that's going on. All right, so real briefly, what about the intermediate state between death and resurrection?
You can do that, Rachel?
Yeah, because it's really just it's just kind of a, like I said, it's an opinion, but I think it's a considered one. Like I said, when someone dies, when death happens, what we know is that, when someone dies, they'll be with the Lord. Now, the question is, how will they be with the Lord? In what form? All right. Now, I used to think that there was an intermediate state where you would go and be with the Lord as a spirit, soul, being, or whatever, and then when he comes back in time at his parousia, then all the dead people would be raised to life and the people transformed, and it'd be kind of a function of time, and then you enter into a different type of existence. I don't think that way anymore. I really believe now that that basically when one dies in Christ, they awaken on the other side to resurrection, that there is no intermediate state. And the reason I think that is because when one dies, they leave the realm of time and enter into the realm of eternity. And in the realm of eternity, there's no time, so it makes no sense that there would be a waiting period in a place where there's eternity. It's absolutely a time concept.
Time's
no longer linear. I mean, you enter into eternity, and therefore you enter into your eternal existence with the Lord. So I think that, you know, whether, you know, so the way the Bible describes it is you fall asleep, and then you awake. Not that there's a waiting period in sleep even, but it's like you sleep and you awaken, and when you awaken, that I think that happens instantaneously, but instantaneously you awaken to resurrection.
So does that mean, like, the saints of old will awaken at the same time we awaken if we're in Christ? We all awaken.
I think we need to get rid of the thinking at the same time. We need to get rid of that time thinking, okay? Because we're leaving, and when you die, you're leaving the realm of time and entering into the realm of eternity. And so, you know, those who are left behind here on the earth, I mean, they're still in the realm of time, and so they're waiting for the Lord to come back. But that's only going to be important for those who are alive when he comes back and experience the transformation. Everybody who dies beforehand awakens immediately, in my opinion, to resurrection.
Those are not simultaneous. The second coming, the transformation,
again,
and the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen at the same time.
And simultaneous again is a time dependent word. When you got to not think that when you start thinking in the terms of eternity. You know, what really got me thinking about this is, you know, I started looking at the scriptures that talk about this, and all of them make sense still by thinking, okay, there's when you fall asleep, you awaken to resurrection. There's nothing that denies that. And it just makes sense to me that when, you know, how could there be any waiting period in the realm of eternity? Because there is no time.
Is absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, yeah, you're absent with the body, present with the Lord. The question is, how are you present? Are you present just as a bodiless being?
No.
Or are you present as a resurrected being? Resurrected. And I think the answer is you're present as a resurrected being immediately.
Well, that's what happened to Jesus.
Right. Well, yeah, he was dead, and he rose, and so...
Well, he was in his resurrected body immediately.
Third day, yeah. So there was some time there. And that's just my opinion.
We'll find out.
Yeah, and I think, you know, and the thing is, it doesn't really matter. All that matters is when we leave this body, we're present with the Lord. That's all that matters. It really doesn't matter otherwise. I mean, to get hung up over it is really not important. But that's just the way I think about it now, and I feel really comfortable with that. Most people don't. Do not think that. Most people think that you do have a bodiless existence with the Lord in some intermediate state, waiting on the resurrection. But again, the waiting is what I have a problem with.
Yeah, because you also talked about Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, but again, that's pre-Christ and pre-resurrection. Mm-hmm. So that's a different kind of reality then. Mm-hmm. And still... You know, that whole parable, and so that's what I used to think. You know, I thought that parable showed that there was a waiting period. But, you know, after I studied parables more, I realized that, you know, you can't take the individual pieces of the parable and try to make doctrine out of them, you know, because all they're trying to do is show one particular point, and that was not the point that parable was trying to make. So anyway, that's just kind of what I think. And like I said, it doesn't really matter.
It's a comforting thought.
Sure. I mean, the comfort is when we leave this body, we'll be with the Lord, however that looks like. But, you know, we're entering into a totally different realm of existence. And what we awaken to is something radically different. And, you know, one of the things that led me into thinking that is in reading 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about this. You know, the Corinthians were arguing for a bodiless existence, and you know, Paul's total focus. He doesn't even come close to mentioning any intermediate state. It's always resurrection, 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 resurrection. You know, all that is the essence of who we'll be with the Lord always centers on the fact that we will be resurrected beings with him. So that's where
I like that, because I really thought you kind of thought about an intermediate period. Mm-hmm. And so this clears everything for me.
It makes sense to me. Mm-hmm. But again, it's a mystery. we'll figure it out when we get there, and either way it'll be great. Just the main thing is achieve it. Don't give up till we get there. Persevere. Don't let the light and momentary troubles sway us from the eternal weight of glory. All right?
Well, that kind of implies that the New Jerusalem is there now.
Well, now's a time word.
When you die, you're immediately resurrected.
Yeah, it's on the other side. Yeah. Right.
I've known two people that died and came
over yonder.
Uh-huh. And they said, when they woke, you know, God was there.
Mm-hmm.
And they came back.
Right.
Peaceful people.
Right.
And also, told to come back and love more.
Mm-hmm.
We are the New Jerusalem, right?